I learned this week that the worlds of sports, criminal justice, and healthcare all cross paths in a unique field of study called gait analysis. Gait analysis is the careful observation or evaluation of someone's gait, how they walk. Whether looking over security footage to catch a perp, or watching someone on a treadmill in an effort to relieve their back pain, or studying film to improve a 40-yard dash time, the gait is revealing. 2 weeks ago, the Apostle Paul, through the Spirit, called us and the Ephesian Christians to walk a certain way, to live humbly and gently and patiently, maintaining unity. And then last week, using gifts provided by Jesus to build the body of Christ up toward maturity. In this section this morning, Paul continues his focus on walking, daily living in a way that matches being called into a relationship with God through Jesus Christ. This time, Paul becomes a spiritual gait analyst, studying how the world walks, how those apart from Christ live. He's already urged us to walk a certain way. But in order to do that, we need to pay attention to the fact that the world walks a certain other way and that we are called to walk differently. So through this exhortation, we're meant to glean something fundamental to our life as in Christ ones. It's this: as Christ's people, we are called to a clean break with our past corrupt life and an active pursuit of righteousness. This call to not walk a certain way challenges our hearts on whether or not God and His grace are worthy of changing how we think, speak, type, scroll, plan, react, decide. Is He worth changing? This call to not walk a certain way causes us to consider why. Why does God want us to live this way? This call to not walk a certain way brings us to wonder, how is it possible? I've tried to do what God says here, but it's not easy at all. With all this in mind, Paul invites us to personally evaluate and pursue walking a different way, a Christ-like and a calling-matching sort of way. As Christ's people, we are called to a clean break with our past corrupt life and an active pursuit of righteousness. There are 3 points this morning: the call, the change, and the command. First, the call in verses 17 through 19. This letter so far, as we've seen over the last several months, squarely focused the Ephesians on this God of grace. Did not just begin with them and Paul zooming in on them. He zooms out on the God of grace, whose crucified and risen Son has saved them and whose Spirit has completely altered their identity. They were dead in their trespasses and sins. Now they're redeemed, adopted, united in Christ, who rules all things and who can fill them with the fullness of God. They don't live from empty religiosity, but they live from a transformed life. That's what the whole second half of this book is about. Their lives have been transformed, and they live out of that transformed life. And Paul is continuing to flesh out what difference this transformation makes for them. It changes everything about how they live, their character, their priorities, their bonds with the church, their perspective on the church and its leaders and its members, their role in it all as part of the body. He's showing them that the grace that God has shown us shapes everything. Everything that we say, everything that we think, everything that we do is not in a vacuum. It is shaped by this God of grace who has rescued us through His Son, Jesus Christ. The Ephesians, though, face a problem. It's a constant problem. They live in a world that lives without a care in the world for God, and they're constantly enticed towards acting and thinking like they used to act and think. And church, the reality is we face that same draw. We live in the same world that the Ephesians lived in. And rather than ignoring this constant pull, Paul calls us to see the world's walk for what it is, so that that pull can be weakened. Look at verse 17. Now this I say and testify in the Lord that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. This is not a suggestion for Paul. Earlier in the chapter, he urged the Ephesians to walk in a way that matched and was worthy of the calling that they had received of knowing and being saved by God through Jesus. Here he's doing the same thing. He affirms, he attests to the importance of what he is about to say, that the Ephesian Christians must no longer walk like the Gentiles walk. Now, we know that some in the Ephesian churches were Gentiles. That is, they were Greeks and other non-Jews. But here, Paul means Gentiles as in those who do not believe in Jesus Christ. Do not walk like those who have not encountered and been changed by God's grace shown through Christ. Now, some people might hear this as a call to hide from the world and become monkish. That's not the case, nor is this a call to not love the people that Paul is about to describe. The call is to not come under the influence of how they live. No matter how attractive the lifestyle, no matter how seemingly benign their choices, no matter how intelligent or persuasive that they are, no matter how familiar their walk feels to you, is of utmost importance that Christ Church and you as an in Christ one do not follow. Why? Because the Gentiles operate from a certain heart, a certain frame of mind. And that frame of mind and heart, Paul describes as futility. Futility means meaninglessness or purposelessness. This is another way of saying that those who don't know Jesus Christ are quite literally living for nothing. All of their dreams, all of their work, all of their self-indulgence, their choices, their whole lives are absolutely wasted. Truly wasted. How can we say that? Because they are not living for what they were made for, which is a life spent eternally exalting and enjoying their Creator as His image bearers. That's the goal. But their lives are spent on lesser goals. Listen, when Paul is describing our unbelieving coworkers and our neighbors and our family members like this, he's not being demeaning. These are statements of fact. They are living their lives in futility, wasted on the temporary, ignoring the God who made them. To show this, Paul goes on to analyze their gait. He's watching how they walk in verses 18 through 19. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. Futility of their minds was like an umbrella statement, but Paul wants these churches to be convinced about what this futility looks like and why their walk is not worth imitating. He says they are darkened in their understanding. This isn't to say that people aren't intelligent. We know plenty of people who do not know Jesus Christ who are wildly intelligent. But it is to say that over the sunlight of the truth about God and life and eternity sits in an impenetrably dark cloud. They do not understand what is true. Their life is disconnected from what they were made for. Their darkened understanding, though, is just the symptom. The sickness is that their hearts are hard, alienating them from relationship with God. They have no connection with the God who made them, the God that has shown His grace to us and that we love. Those who don't know Christ are strangers to what is actually true. They are in an echo chamber of their own making, where lies about God and themselves and life just reverberate. Romans says that there's plenty of evidence of the truth about God around them, But they suppress the truth and exchange the truth about God for lies. So not only can they not see the truth, they have no desire to. So think about what Paul is calling us to here. Should we follow or participate with or learn from or emulate people who want nothing to do with God? Who want nothing to do with the truth? The walk of the world is more than just ignorance. It's a willful suppression of the truth that promotes what is evil. Suppress the truth enough, and gender has become interchangeable. Suppress the truth enough, and abuse becomes justified. Suppress the truth enough, and anything becomes acceptable as hard hearts give way to calloused consciences that love sin. You know what a callous is? Tough skin that has no sensation. So we're not talking about emotional dullness here. We're talking about a sense of right and wrong so seared that it cares nothing about what's right or what's wrong or what's good or about God himself. The callous world doesn't just dabble in what defames God. They have, as Paul says, given themselves up to sensuality. They are greedy to do what is impure. And I have to admit that we know that something's wrong with the world, but we often don't look through this particular lens to say the world has given itself over to what displeases God. The world is greedy to do what he hates. I think we'd be able to say that when we look around, we don't see a world that is restraining itself. We see a world immersed in sin that loves the thrill of self-aggrandizement, that cannot survive without likes, that looks for a savior everywhere else but God, that stiff-arms the idea of moral boundaries in exchange for endless freedom, whether with my body or my phone or my money or my preferences. What we have to realize as Christians is that most of what we're exposed to and who we know are actually actively waging war against God himself. Does that sound extreme? Sensuality and impurity are the ways Paul describes lives that despise God, his holiness, his design for satisfaction and joy. The world casts that design aside and digs into the filth. So if it's true that our world is darkened, calloused, sensual, and hardened, and you and I are being invited every moment of every day to follow, it makes sense why Paul is here urging us. Church, don't walk like they walk. Don't buy the lie that the world offers you what you need. Don't believe that full freedom from parents or bosses or pastors or accountability is the better way to live. Don't walk in bitterness that they love or the self-indulgence that they cherish. Don't walk in self-impressed pride where you are the center of your world. Don't walk in a way that does not need God. That's how futile minds and rebellious hearts live. People who don't know the God that you know. People who have not experienced what you've experienced in Christ. Don't take your cues from them. Don't give them a ton of airtime on your podcast. Paul says, don't join them. You are called to live differently. That's the focus of verse 20, and we come to point number two, the change. I'm going to read verses 19 to 21. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. But that is not the way you learned Christ, assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him as the truth is in Jesus. The city of Ephesus was marked by idolatry and immorality, both in the obvious forms of sexual promiscuity and luxury and the more put together versions like Greek philosophy. Among this metropolis were small gatherings of men and women, Jews and Gentiles, who through Paul's preaching of the gospel had encountered the living God's saving power And it caused them to burn their magic books and abandon their old allegiances to the goddess Artemis and to believe in the crucified and risen Son of God, Jesus Christ. Paul appeals to them and to us, saying the Gentiles live this way in rampant sin, but that is not how you learned Christ. Look closely. He's not saying that's not how you learn to act, so act right. What Christians have learned is not just a lifestyle. What Christians have learned is a person. Look at the words he uses. The Ephesians learned Christ. They were taught in him. They discovered the truth that is in Jesus. Those who don't know Christ are darkened in their understanding, living in the futility of their minds. But you, oh you Ephesians, you used to be them. But God, in his mercy, through the gospel, has turned the light of the truth on for you. Paul says in 2 Corinthians, for God who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts, our darkened hearts, our darkened minds, that echo chamber. His light has shone to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God, where? In the face of Christ. In your darkness and futility, a light has shone. That light which came to you through the gospel is what? It's not just the light of a better life. It is the light of knowing God. It is the light of knowing God through Jesus Christ. The reason why you know the truth about God and about life and about eternity, about the purpose of marriage, about the origin of the universe, about our bodies, about how to have hope, is because God sent his own Son into that echo chamber of your darkened understanding. And through his sacrifice on the cross, he came for us in our sensuality and sin and self-indulgence and exchanged his life for ours. Then he rose from the dead to offer us salvation and life, eternally removing the blindfold of Satan's lies by making a covenant with us so we can know and be known by our Creator. Church, in Jesus Christ and nowhere else, you learn that there is a God who intends to bring us back to doing what we were made for, which is to live for his praise. And he did that by rescuing us from our sin and self-deception and shame and brokenness. If we walk like the world, it betrays the fact that Jesus taught you something life-changing. He taught you that God is in the business of saving people from sin and turning them into blameless, holy, joy-filled image bearers who resemble him. That's what you learned in the gospel. You learned that there is a God and he has a plan, and his plan involves coming to me not just to fix something, but to have a relationship with us. And a relationship that involves being transformed back into his likeness that we once bore a long, long, long time ago. That's what you learned in the gospel, and it's the truth. It stands against the lies that the world is trapped in. You learn that Jesus is not someone who comes in and does something small, like this little favor with no ripple effects. No, Jesus' work makes tidal waves of change and transformation in the lives of those he saves. In fact, in Christ, you learned that God is making all things new, starting with his people. We see that he is making all things new by first changing us. And you know where this new creation change is most apparent? It's in how his people walk. Jesus, by his all-powerful Spirit, has made us new to free us from having been corrupted and gnarled up and hardened by our sin. And that is how we learned Christ, not to stay untransformed by a powerless Savior. I'm aware of a nice-sounding church motto that reads, "Come as you are, stay as you are." And the more I've thought about it, the less biblical I find that to be. Yes, Jesus Christ wants you to come. We learned him to be the most patient and most gracious person that we have ever encountered. But when we come to him, we are transformed by him. We don't stay as we are. As one fellow pastor said, the same grace that saved us also transforms us. We learn that in Christ we come with our sin and our corruption, but we're not meant to stay there and go on living how we used to be. We're meant to be changed by his grace. Titus chapter 2 says this. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. What does it accomplish? It trains us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. So God's grace saves us, but it also comes to transform us. And that's what leads to Paul's third point, the command. What we learned in Christ is that he came to save us and enable us to live completely new lives that increasingly please and honor God. That involves a process of continual change called sanctification. Paul describes this process in a three-part command, which involves rejecting our old ways, renewing our minds, and robing on righteousness. If we are going to walk differently from the world, it must involve a clean break. In fact, many, many clean breaks away from the sort of futile, darkened life that we used to lead. In verse 22, Paul says, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires. As we learned who Jesus is, who he has made us into as newly created people, we have learned that the old has to go. Our old self, the person that belonged to this corrupt world and who pawned off worship to other things and who lived according to his or her own whims, who had desires that deceived us into sin, must be continually put off like an old dirty shirt. That self belongs to a life that was crucified with Jesus Christ. That self belongs to a time before you knew that Jesus Christ was the fountain of living water and the bread of life that satisfies your hungry soul. The call is not to ignore that person. The call is not to entertain that person. The call is to reject that person. Put off that self and count it as no longer a part of you. The lust, the envy, the seething anger, the self-reliance, the proud isolation, the want of praise, the fear of man, the anxious worry, the lack of compassion, the idolizing of people, the disinterest in the things of God, the unforgiveness, the manipulating, the want of control, all belong to the way that you used to live that you must put off. It's in the book of Colossians that is very similar to Ephesians where Paul says something similar. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. You can tell that Paul is serious about this. Sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, pretty broad term, covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked when you were living in them. But now you must put them all away, anger and wrath and malice and slander and obscene talk from your mouth. This is the call to reject our old self. The only way we will want to do this is if Christ is worthy of doing it for. And the way that this happens is through a continual reshaping of our understanding. That's why rejecting your old ways is conjoined with being renewed in the spirit of your minds. To be renewed in our minds is the Spirit's work of not just rearranging the information in our heads, but by renewing the innermost parts of our hearts. You remember the prayer that Paul prayed a few verses ago, where he's asking God to give his Spirit to influence our innermost being. This is the Spirit's territory. Because we can't just change how we think. In fact, Scripture tells us that the changes that happen at this deep level of our hearts is the work of the Spirit. But how does our thinking change about the ways we're used to living? By coming into contact with the truth found in God's Word. This is the source of this change. We won't see the worth of Jesus or the value of distancing ourselves from our old ways without hearing what God speaks to us in His Word. In fact, it's in 2 Corinthians 3 where Paul says that we all with unveiled faces are beholding the glory of the Lord. How do we see a God that we cannot see? We see Him as revealed in His Word. And when we do so, the Spirit changes us from one degree of glory to the next. God says that His Word is living. It's active, able to completely change how we act and think, what we love, what we dwell on, and who we worship. We are still right now being instructed in what is true and right and good, and the spirit of our minds needs not just one time, but continually to be renewed by beholding God's glory in His Word and being changed by His Spirit, which is also tied to robing on righteousness. Paul doesn't just say, put off and that's it. Put off, renew your minds, and put on. Verse 24. And to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Too many of us have been under the understanding that walking in a manner of Christ, it's just about not doing certain bad things. Or maybe we think it's not doing certain bad things and just remembering true things. The goal that Christ, by His sanctifying Spirit, is working us towards is not just outwardly compliant people. He is working us towards lives that are transformed into Christ's likeness. That's why He says, put on the new self. Think about the fact that Christ has purchased for you a new self, a newly created person that is righteous and holy and looks like God, looks like our Creator who is holy and righteous. Isn't that something to think about? That this new self is not something that we have to create. It is something that has been given to us already. We don't have to strive for some better me when God has already made us new. We are to put on this new self as like a perfectly white, a perfectly fitted garment. How do we do that? How do we do this process of putting off and putting on? It's through repentance and faith. So if you find yourself in a place where I know that this goes against what God says in His Word, I know that this is this attitude of heart, this discontent, like nothing's ever enough for me, like nothing will feel just right, nothing will solve my problems, to repent and to turn from that and to believe that, God, your plans are perfect. You will provide all that I truly need. You have died for all of my discontent moments. You've raised me up to walk a new life. This is how we put off what is old and we put on what is new. Consider how different this is from the way the world walks. They walk in futility, but those who have learned Christ walk by robing on the righteousness and holiness that has been provided in this new self for us. There is so much hope in knowing that we are not responsible for creating righteousness and holiness. We are responsible for turning our back on that old self and how we used to think and act, and putting on what has been provided for us, which is a completely new life. Before, we used people. Now we actively love and serve people. Before, we lied to get our way. Now we actively tell the truth. We'll see that next week in verse 25. Before, we cut off anyone who crossed us. Now we actively robe on patience. Before, we found satisfaction online. Now we actively put on and keep putting on this blood-bought new self to find our satisfaction in the Jesus who is our better portion. Before, we hid. Now we actively walk in the light with other believers, as in chapter 5. Friends, this is how Christ restores God's image in us. Everyone bears God's image, but through those transformed by Christ, we begin to display the power of a righteous and holy God who sets us free from bondage to sin so we can live in a way that pleases and honors and praises Him. So I'd ask you this morning, where do you need to make a clean break? Or how might you re-engage with actively pursuing righteousness for the glory of God? Or maybe you've tried and you are discouraged. Putting off sin is not easy. Thanks be to God, the Spirit is involved in this process. And where the Spirit is involved, there is power to conform you to the image of God's Son. He promises that the work that He started in us was not for nothing. The work that He has begun in us, He will complete. God has more for us than just not living like the world. He desires for us to experience the joy of living how we were made to live by the power of the Spirit, with our hearts transformed by Him. Now, I have a quote to share with you. It's at my chair. This is a little bit disruptive, but it is, I think, insightful for us. So I'm going to grab it. If we're stuck thinking that God has just, all He wants from us is to just not do the wrong thing, or if we wonder, what does He desire for us? Timothy Lane, in a book called How People Change, writes, "From the time we come to Christ until the time we go home to be with Him, God calls us to change. We have been changed by His grace. We are being changed by His grace. We will be changed by His grace. What is the goal of this change? Is it more than a better marriage or well-adjusted children, professional success, or freedom from a few nagging sins? God's goal is that we would actually become like Him. He doesn't just want you to escape the fires of hell, though we praise God that through Christ you can. His goal is to free us from our slavery to sin, our bondage to self, and our functional idolatry so that we actually take on His character." Friends, God is working you towards something, and it's not just a life free of some nagging sins. It's not just a life that is put together for put together's sake. Friends, He is working you to be who He has created us to be, which is perfect, holy, blameless image bearers that represent and look like this gracious, loving God. And if you are discouraged in this process of putting off and putting on and trying to not walk like the world, friends, there is good news that will come on the day when Jesus comes for us. 1 John says, "Beloved, We are God's children now. And what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him. Why? Because we will see him as he is. So now we look through a glass dimly and we see Jesus, and the Spirit is transforming us into his likeness, causing us to walk a completely different way. But we know that that process will not be complete until we see Jesus for who he is. And in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, we will what? Be changed to look like him, to resemble him in our purity, in our sinlessness, in our love for God, in our perfection. Lord, friends, this putting off and this putting on, though it seems, is not futile like the way that the world walks. This is not purposeless putting off and putting on and following after Christ. It is a life that has a guaranteed goal that God has laid out for us and that he will bring to completion. And we will praise him for the powerful work that he has done of freeing us, saving us by his blood, changing us, transforming us into those who please him and give him the praise and the honor that he rightfully deserves.